What a beautiful and powerful song to prepare us to open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We begin this morning a summer series through Revelation verses 1 through 3. This morning I want to talk to you about the beginning and the end, blesses. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious and captivating portion of your word. A portion of your word that comes with the promise of blessing for those who read it in faith, and those who hear it in faith, and those who keep its words in faith. Oh Lord, help us to see. And we know that we will see more clearly because of this revelation of Jesus Christ. Transform our hearts and our minds this very day. May those who are here who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ see the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the only Savior in the cosmos. O Lord, be glorified as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As a fairly new Christian in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, my earliest interaction with the book of Revelation was sermons. And most of the sermons I heard from the book of the Revelation in that time said things like, The locust in the book of Revelation are helicopters from the USSR that will invade. Well, the USSR doesn't exist anymore. I heard another sermon from the book of Revelation that Mikhail Gorbachev, who was the leader of the USSR at that time, the leader of Russia, was himself the Antichrist. And the proof for that was the birthmark on his forehead. And this person had said that the birthmark on his forehead, if you trace it out in certain ways, you could see 666. Well, if Mikhail Gorbachev was an antichrist, he was a pretty pitiful one. I also knew people who avoided supermarket scanners because they said the book of Revelation showed us that supermarket scanners were the way that you ended up receiving the mark of the beast. Now, as a new Christian reading the book of Revelation, I didn't find any of that stuff there. But there were a lot of things in my Bible I read and I didn't quite get, so I just assumed the problem was with me. And that the more I studied and the more I looked into it, I would eventually get it. I would see what they're saying and be able to teach that way myself. But the more I studied and eventually studying for gospel ministry, I began to realize it wasn't just in the late 80s, early 90s that some people look at the book of Revelation and treat it like some secret code to be solved. Treat it like the whole point is that it is really mysterious and that there are a few people who learn how to decode it through numbers or through images and all of those sorts of things, and they decide in their own day what everything means. The idea behind that kind of thinking that keeps showing up historically is that the message of the book of Revelation is purposely hidden. And the goal is finding the hidden message so you can be one of those ones who is in the know and you share with others so they can try to see it too. Well, as I continued to look at the book and study what others had said, I also noticed some more people's interaction with the book of Revelation. And I would say it's basically the majority approach today. And that is largely to just ignore it. There are those who say that, the book of Revelation is so hard and so difficult, and a lot of this imagery is weird. I've had people tell me that the book of Revelation creeps me out. So I focus on the more practical sections of Scripture, and I leave understanding Revelation to other people. The idea is that this book is not practical. This book is impossible to understand, so we are better off just sort of moving on. Well, what I want to tell you today is that the approach of both of those groups to the book of Revelation is absolutely wrong. Fundamentally flawed. In the very name of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal. It's to unveil. It is to make clear. The purpose is not to hide and not to obscure. And the message of the book of Revelation was not just a book that was meant for a few scholars are a few prophecy experts, but rather the whole point, as we'll see, is that this letter was read in the churches for the comfort of suffering believers. The idea is that the average believer who hears the message of this book and receives it will understand Jesus and His kingdom better, rather than the idea that this is a mysterious thing that only a handful of people can get. The point is to make Jesus and His kingdom more clear. And listen, the point is to make Jesus and His own kingdom more and His kingdom more clear for the here and now. You see, Revelation is a down-to-earth, this-worldly message that focuses on people who are suffering. And how do they make sense of it? And how do they go on? The book of Revelation is definitely futuristic because it shows us Jesus' control of the future, but it reminds us of that for the present. We are supposed to receive the message of this book and live and think differently in the present. It keeps reminding us, things are not only what you see. What you see when you look out at the world is not all there is to see. And so the peek behind the curtain that we get in the book of Revelation is to remind us of that fact, and to remind us, if we put it very, very simply, of a basic fact. I knew a bunch of seminary students who were talking about the book of Revelation, and the guy walked up, and this guy was a day laborer, and he said, "Oh, I love the book of Revelation." And they sort of scoffed at him and said, "Oh, yeah, like you understand it." He said, "I understand it perfectly." And they said, "Okay, well, you tell us what the book of Revelation means." And he said, "That's easy. Jesus wins." That's it. That's the message. And that message comes to us in a way that appeals to our senses in a unique way. It's vivid. It's picturesque. There are ways that the imagery in Revelation can embed in our hearts and touch us in places to embed the message more clearly, not less clearly. Now, as we look at the first 8 verses of Revelation, they sort of give us a guide to how to approach the book as a whole. And it also makes clear to us how vital the message of this book is in the believer's life, what place it has in our lives. Let's look, first of all, at the first 3 verses. In the first 3 verses, we see a call to see Jesus more clearly. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," or his followers, "the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John," that's the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's called John, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Now, seeing, looking, beholding is key throughout the book of Revelation. It helps us see the glory of Christ, see the power of the gospel, see the triumph of the kingdom. That first word that it uses there, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word is from the word we get apocalypse. It's apocalypsis, and it's a word that means unveiling. Unveiling something that was previously concealed. And the way this word revelation or apocalypse is used here is it's an unveiling of something that was concealed, but that unveiling is an unveiling by God that we could not figure out without the unveiling. In other words, you see Jesus more clearly. You understand Jesus' triumph in the kingdom more clearly, in a way that you could not without the book of Revelation. Now, you already understand who Jesus is in the Bible. You already understand the nature of His gospel in the Bible. But Revelation gives us a greater understanding, a greater sense of clarity. And when it says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, it means that the source of the message in Revelation is Jesus. It's not John. It's God in Christ to an angel, to John, read in the churches. That's the way it works. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because not only is He the source of this revelation, it is all about Him. So what we have is a message about Jesus where something is uncovered that we may see more clearly. It is divine truth, meaning that it is the very Word of God that gives us understanding. But the second thing we see about that in these verses is that it says, which God gave him to show his servants or his followers, the things that must soon take place. Now, in a little bit, it's going to say the time is near. Now, how do we make sense out of that? It's been a long time since this happened. Soon take place. The time is near. Some people mock the Scripture and say it's just wrong. These people were supposed to believe this was imminent, and here we all are still here. But the Scripture is not wrong at all. You have to understand the Scripture in the way it is put together. The message here is that before Jesus came in the incarnation, was crucified, was resurrected, and ascended to the Father, that was the old age, the time before. In other words, the kingdom could not be consummated because the Messiah had not come. He had not been the suffering servant. The resurrection had not taken place. And he was not ascended to the right hand of the Father. So those were the previous days, the days before. At that time, you wouldn't say the time is near. The time is at hand. Soon this must happen. But the way the Bible reckons time is after Jesus comes in the incarnation, is crucified, is resurrected, and ascended, it is the new age. It is the age to come. The end has come in Christ. It's going to be further consummated, but the time after Christ came, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension means that his consummation of the kingdom is soon. The time is near. We aren't waiting on anything else. You know the way this works. You might say, once you get past 40 years old, life is short. The end is near. Now, you might live 40 more years. Doesn't change the truthfulness of that fact. Life is short, and the end is near. Because though you live 40 more years after that, you could have died any second. Right? Your death is always imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen. This is a short life. Then we have eternity. Right? You could die at any moment. So believers live on this side of the cross with a sense of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We don't speculate the date. At least we don't if we're faithful to Jesus. If anyone tells you they have figured out the date, the time of Jesus' return, they are a liar. We are to live with a sense of imminence. These things are soon. The time is near. Keep your focus on what it needs to be on. Stay focused on Jesus. Be found faithful. Now also notice who gives us this message. It tells us in verse 1 that it was a message given from God to Jesus, God the Son, to His angel, to His servant John. And in verse 2 it tells us what John did was bear witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus and everything he saw. Well, who is John and why is he writing this? He's the beloved disciple that followed Jesus. And at this point, he's somewhere probably in his mid-80s. And he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because, and that's in the Aegean Sea. That was because, today that's Western Turkey. That was because he demanded, Domitian, who was the ruler of Rome at that time, demanded emperor worship. And John and many other believers would not do it. Now the idea was not that you had to daily worship the emperor, but you had to acknowledge that he was worthy of worship by coming at a particular time, burning incense, and saying that Caesar is Lord, the emperor is king. Caesar was a title that was used for the leaders, and the idea is that you would worship him. Now, most of the people in this context had no problem doing that because they were polytheist, which just is a fancy word to mean they believed in many gods. And so adding one more god to the mix and going through a formality for the government was no big deal. After all, it'll keep me out of prison. But Christians believed there is one true God, and He alone is worthy of worship. So Christians were also often accused of being insubordinate to the government because they would not follow the plan of emperor worship. Domitian was the leader who demanded emperor worship more openly, more clearly than any other. His insecurities drove him to need this, and in some ways, this was what held the vast Roman Empire together. No matter your background, you pledged allegiance and even worship to the emperor. But not John, and not faithful Christians. And so he's persecuted for it. He's sent away for it. We are told that Domitian killed 40,000 Christians about 4 years before John wrote this. You see, this is written to a people facing persecution. It is written to give them hope. Hope as they face a madman emperor bent on the destruction of the people. Get that? It was written for present application. It's just not musings about the future. It's understanding some things about the future for application today, that you and I might see Jesus more clearly. It says that what John gives us is from God, and it calls it a witness to the Word of God. See, Revelation is the climax of God's prophetic revelation in the Bible. And so, the book of Revelation, people often miss this, is replete with Old Testament references and allusions. In fact, there are over 350 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Why? Because this is completing the story of the revelation of God. And so the message keeps being tied back to what God revealed and showing how it's fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ. I won't go through all of them when we work through the text, but just in our text this morning, there's a reference to Daniel 29, there's a reference to Exodus 3:14, there's a reference to Zechariah 4:8, there's a reference to Isaiah 11:2-3, there's a reference to Exodus 19:5-6, to Daniel 7:13-14, and to Zechariah 12:10, just in these 8 verses. You see, this is not separated from the rest of the Bible. This is a climax of what God has said. This is showing us a window into the fulfillment. It's not telling a strange story. It's telling the Bible's story. I hope you believe that. The end. In fact, the very end of Revelation takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible. What we have at the very end is a restatement of Genesis 1 and 2 that has now been fulfilled in Christ because of the gospel. The entire cosmos has been redeemed to the glory of the Son. So this is the Bible's story. This is the testimony of Jesus, because Jesus is the center of the Bible story and the key to understanding the Bible's story. And this not only is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but by revelation of God, what John saw. This message is very visual. These images are not meant to confuse us. They are meant to give us another category that our understanding may be clearer because of the artfulness of the telling here. Now, there are some people who say, speculate, that maybe John is sending these letters out and his letters would be read by authorities, and therefore he's using sort of image language to communicate without them completely understanding, the same way missionaries do today. So you have sort of code language in a lot of letters from missionaries in very hard places. Well, I don't know if there's any validity to that. It doesn't really matter. He's using language here that is evocative to the mind. that affects us powerfully, the way certain types of writings affect us, like poetic literature or like other kinds of literature. But it's very visual. It is artistic even. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. By the way, that's meant that the idea is there is reads aloud in the church, just like happened here today. Blessed, the favor of God is upon. When we embrace this word, our delight in God, our satisfaction of God is clear. That's what it means to be blessed. The favor of God, which brings satisfaction in God. This was to be read aloud in the church, that people would say, yes, this is the God we serve. Yes, this is His kingdom. But then it goes on to say, and blessed are those who hear, that is, those who hear in faith and public worship, and, notice this, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Do you see the here and now-ness, the concreteness of it? You are supposed to keep what is written. That means that you live differently because of the way Revelation makes Jesus and His kingdom more clear. This book has everything to do with the here and now. This afternoon for you and Monday morning. A book that comes with the promise of blessing. Reads, hears, keeps. This is assurance that embracing the message is the path to blessing. This is all about us seeing Jesus more clearly. Now remember how it does that. It completes the message of the Old Testament. It centers history and redemptive history on Christ, and it leads to blessings to those who embrace its message in the present. That's the whole purpose of the book, that we may see Jesus more clearly. But in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, we have the invoking of the entire Trinity. And the blessing promise, we find out, is a triune blessing. In other words, it has the whole impetus of the Godhead behind declaring the blessing. Just like our salvation is a work of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The blessing promised here is a promise from Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's what I was talking about, is today's Western Turkey. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that should remind you of Exodus chapter 3, where God says, I am who I am. It's a play on that. This is a reference to God the Father and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, seven spirits can refer to angelic beings, but here we see that it is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, which makes sense in light of Zechariah 4, verse 8, and Isaiah 11. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven, number of completion. The complete Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then notice what it says. Verse 5, first part. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So this message here is to seven historical churches. These blessings are for actual churches, and by extension to all churches until Christ comes and consummates His kingdom. What I want you to see is this Bible is firmly rooted in history. It's not just hanging out there. It is written to these seven churches, and by extension all churches. And it is a promise of blessing from God the Father, the one who was and who is and is to come, the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold complete Spirit before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. triune God is the source of the grace and peace promised here that brings the blessing from God. And the Son is called the faithful witness. All witness, all testimony is a reflection of His witness and testimony. Every time He opened His mouth, He was a faithful witness of the glory of His Father. Every time He opened His mouth, the Holy Spirit of God was upon His words to the glory of the Father. We witness to the glory of Jesus because He is the faithful witness who went before us, and He is the firstborn of the dead, meaning the first fruits of resurrection. The resurrection of believers that comes after Him is as sure as the fact that He was raised from the dead. It's one and the same event that unfolds in stages. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who comes and guarantees the resurrection of all who have faith in Him. And most important for this context is that He is the ruler of kings on earth. Why is that emphasized? Well, it sure didn't look like it. In AD 92, when Domitian is said to have killed 40,000 Christians, it sure didn't look like Jesus was the ruler of the kings on earth. It looked like the power of Rome was going unchecked. And it looked like the greatest power in the world was Rome. But it wasn't. There is more to see than what you see with your eyes. And the same is true today. You see, the present purpose of these believers is to say, no matter what I see and hear or read in the newspaper or see on the news today or the equivalent at this time, no matter what, it doesn't change the fact that I am blessed of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the fact that the ruler of the kings of this world is Jesus. It doesn't change that fact. That's what it means to believe. It's emphasized here and it's put in this vivid language because we have trouble believing it and our struggle with the flesh. But it's true. So you have to shape and hammer your thoughts according to the truthfulness of it. It's what it means to have faith, and it's why you can say that you live under the banner of good news. Even when all the news on TV is such bad news. But do you believe it? It's why believers can never be faithful and be hand-wringers who mumble about what a terrible time it is to be alive. Every time we do that, it is a betrayal of what Jesus has promised. And it's why we can't barter our decisions based on our feelings in the moment. We are to live based on what God has said in His Word. No matter how what we're going through makes us feel. We may avoid revelation because it is so practical. It is so very practical to the shaping of our lives each and every day. The triune God is committed to blessing those who embrace the message of revelation, which is the message of the Bible, by reading, hearing, and keeping the truth of its message in your life. When you say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this anyway, you are betraying the message. You are in rebellion against King Jesus. Even if the governmental kingdoms here and now bless what you're doing. Vivid, culminating depiction of the message of the Bible. But we also see in the second half of verse 5 down through verse 8, sovereign from A to Z. That's the message. God is sovereign from A to Z. Jesus is the sovereign King from A to Z. Of those who recognize it and those who don't. Look at the second part of verse 5. Now, John bursts forth in a doxology to Christ. Just an anthem of praise. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Notice verse 6. And made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now the verbs here are powerful. To Him who loves us. It's a present active, meaning continually. Salvation's source is the love of God in Christ Jesus. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're feeling, if you are united to Christ by faith, He loves you. Period. The one who loves us without stopping, with no end, to the uttermost. And this is clarified by salvation demonstrated because it says to us in that second clause that He has freed us from our sins by His blood. This speaks of the redemption on the cross. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Love demonstrated. Love source, the will of God in Christ. Love's demonstration, the cross and resurrection, the work of redemption. And then finally it says in verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be dominion, glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, salvation brings transformation that makes us a part of the kingdom of Christ. And in this kingdom, we are all priests. What did the priest do? The priest had access to the presence of God. In light of what Christ has done for His people, we are all priests in His kingdom. There is no intermediary between us and Christ. We have access to His presence, and we know it because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has made us. The verb here used is, at a point in time, He made us, and it's active, and that does not end. His love for us, permanent. His redemption for us happened in time and space, and it has made us priests to God in His kingdom, and we are always in that condition. Look at verse 7. Behold. Now this word means, it could be translated, look. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Look! Look at this! Look at this! John sees this. He paints us the picture. Behold, or look, He is coming with the clouds. That's the Daniel language about the Son of Man, who is the Ancient of Days, who has an everlasting kingdom that knows no end. Jesus is the promised Messiah, who is the Ancient of Days, who has a kingdom that knows no end. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. This is at His return when He consummates the kingdom. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. That's Zechariah, promised in Zechariah. Even those who pierced Him, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Here we have a warning. A warning that when Christ returns, it will not be good news for everyone, for those who have rejected Him. Those who have rebelled against Him. Those of Him who have put their faith in other things and not Him. they will see His glory. They will see His majesty. They will know that He is the eternal King of the Messianic kingdom, and yet they will wail because they are separated from it. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty means the all-ruler, the ruler of everything. Alpha and Omega, first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or as we would say, the A to the Z. I am everything. I am the one who knows the beginning before it began, and I am the one who knows the ending of all things. Because then he repeats, he is the one who is. What a comfort to these suffering believers and to suffering believers today. He is and who was and who is to come. He was God before we existed, before we were suffering. He is the God who offers salvation in Jesus Christ, who is God, who is ruling, and who is reigning, and He is the God who is to come. He is the Almighty, the All-Ruler, the ruler of all things. In other words, He is the sovereign Lord of history. He is the beginning of history, and He is the end of history. Do you see that? This world is not just running amok outside of the control of God and swinging away from His authority. That's not what's happening. God is sovereign. He is unfolding His purposes and plans. And oh yeah, it's often unfolding in ways we say, why would that happen? But that doesn't change His sovereign control. I'll remind you that all of that is put in a microcosm when Jesus says He's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter says, may it never be. Because he could not think of how Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying could be good. And he was wrong. And you may not be able to think of how what you are facing could be good, how it could be redeemed, how it ultimately could glorify Christ. But you are wrong. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's breezy. Doesn't mean you shouldn't weep. It doesn't mean that the pain is not there. But it does mean that He is sovereign. And He will accomplish His purposes. And Christ will be glorified. And that in the end, we will see, oh yeah, all along, He was the Alpha and the Omega. He was the beginning and the end. He was sovereign the whole time, from A to Z. After all, remember who He was and who Revelation keeps depicting Him as? He is the one who was the suffering one. In fact, it was the most unjust suffering in the history of the world. When you and I suffer, at times it is certainly unjust suffering, but none of us are without sin. So to some measure, we contribute to our own pain. But Jesus did not. The perfect one, who became the suffering one. And the message of Revelation is that the one who suffered the most is the conquering one. He is the King. Behold Him. Look. See Him on the throne. The Lamb who was slain, who's ruling and reigning forever. He is our Lord. He is our King. And if that's true of Him, if the suffering one became the conquering one, then it's true of those who by faith are in Him through all of our sufferings. In Him we can become the conquering ones and know the glory and the beauty of His kingdom. You see, that truth is eminently practical for His people in the here and now. Oftentimes you hear about coaches of sports teams, or you hear about CEOs of companies. They'll bring all their employees in. A lot of these employees are just getting started. And they'll have somebody speak to that company who started where those people started. But they climb their way up and now they're successful, or they have some really meaningful sense of purpose in their life, and those people will go talk to that company. What are they trying to do? They want to inspire the lower level employees to look into the future and see what's possible. The coach, high school team, the player makes the pros. He has a good life, and the high school coach says, "Hey, will you come in and talk to our players?" And he says, "I was right where you are. I was sitting there. I could have never dreamed what happened to me. Here's what I tried to do. Here's how it worked out." What's he trying to do? Inspire. Look into the future at what's possible for some of you. And even if you don't make it to where that person made it, there's meaning in all that you're going through here and now. What are they trying to do? Look into the future and be inspired today. Well, that's one thing, successful in the business world and a professional athlete. But none of those things are assured. What God is telling us here is that in Jesus Christ, this glorious end is absolutely assured. Keep looking at it and be inspired today when you see all kinds of things that don't look like they're headed there. They still are. Live for that. Do not live as though that is sovereign. Let's pray.